So good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are looking at the mystery revealed part two this morning. Now we started to look at chapter three of Ephesians last week, and we saw that Paul is about to pray for the Ephesians, that Yahweh would take the truths that he has taught them in chapter two and make them very real in their lives. But before he gets to his prayer, something diverts him. It's like, you know, he's got ADD or something. He starts out and he says, "Whoa, I forgot about something." And he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," and then something stops him and he stops the prayer and he doesn't pick up the prayer again until verse 14. So verses 1b through 13 are really a parenthesis. And in this parenthesis, he's just going back over the stuff he said in chapter 2 because it's so important. He wants them to understand the mystery. We saw last time that Paul's a prisoner. And he's a prisoner because of the mystery that he was preaching. He's in prison because he preached that Jews and the ethnos, the nations, the Gentiles were one in Christ. And that made him a prisoner. Paul tells us the mystery that he was preaching was in other generations, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So Paul tells us that he is a steward of the mystery, and that no revelation of this mystery had been given in the Tanakh, but that it was revealed for the first time in the New Testament. This is something new. Now, have you ever heard the saying, "There's nothing new in the New Testament"? Let me give you a quote. Now, I know I'm attacking another preacher again, but this preacher is whacked out, and you people who go to this preacher, I know you're going to write me some hate mail. Go ahead, write it. This is what this guy said. "Listen to me, believers. There is nothing new in the New Testament. Everything that Paul and all its writers taught was nothing but what the Hebrew Scriptures taught would happen." You know who said that? Yeah, you did. Crazy guy. All right. Guess what? I think now I was wrong. And this is why I'm always telling you, don't believe what I tell you. Check it out for yourself. Examine it in light of the Scriptures. This is why. So you can help me find these things. I found this statement in three of my messages. We got a wonderful search engine on the website. You know, so I would just ask you to take advantage of that. People write me and they say, "What do you think about this?" I'm like, use the website. Use the search engine, because that's what I would have to do. You ask me what I think? I don't know. I've got to go look up what I said, you know? And then I tell you, so you could save a step and just go ahead and look it up on the search engine. It really does find some stuff. But I found I said this three times, and I thought, wow. And one of the times when I said it, I said there's nothing new in the New Testament. I even quoted Ephesians 3:3-6 as a spoof text, okay? Because I took the comparative conjunction hos, that says as, I took it as restrictive, meaning that the mystery was partially revealed in the Tanakh, but it's now been fully revealed. Well, the problem when doing that is I hadn't done a verse-by-verse study of Ephesians before. You know, so I'm just, like I said, I was spoof-texting. I pulled that text out, and that's what it said to me, and so that must be what it says, right? And now that I've gone in-depth in that and really studying and pulling the words apart and looking at everything in it, I have a different view. This text says, "In other generations was not made known to the sons of men as." Now, this comparative conjunction, hos in the Greek, is descriptive. And it means that no revelation of this mystery was given in the Tanakh. And I went into great depths last week to try to prove that, why I believe that. But it's revealed for the first time in the New Testament. So I think there is something new in the New Testament. It's the mystery. Nobody knew it. It's now being revealed for the first time. And that's why the Jews are having such a hard time with this. We saw last time that verse 6 in the Greek begins with the present infinitive eimi, which explains the content of the mystery. Paul tells us that the Gentiles, the ethnos, are fellow heirs, they're fellow members of the one body, and they are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery. That's the secret. Jew, Gentile, on equal footing before God. Gentiles no longer have to just come to the court of the Gentiles, can't come into worship any further. They don't have to keep all the restrictions that were involved in the Mosaic law. And that's a relationship that did not exist in the Tanakh. The Jew and Gentile, the ethnos, have equal standing before Yahweh because of faith in Messiah. They never had equal standing. They were accepted in worship of Yahweh, but only in a limited manner. Well, Paul continues this discussion of the mystery in verses 7 through 13. And we're going to look at these verses this morning. And let me just say here, there is some really deep stuff in these verses. And I, by no means, am plumbing the depth of what's in this passage. We could have parked here for a long time, but I really don't know how much more I can give you because I don't know how much more I understand. So, you know, that's when the preacher says, I got to preach for a week on this, means he doesn't have a clue what it's saying either. So, you know, so let's look at it. Verse 7, he says, of which I am made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, in verse 1, Paul calls himself a prisoner. And here he calls himself a minister. But this is much better translated, servant. Any of your Bibles have servant in there as a translation? This is not a stained glass word referring to members of the clergy. You know, you hear the word minister. Oh, he's a minister. You know, that concept is totally foreign to the New Testament. I wish ministers fit this category because this word is diakonos and it means a servant. It is referred to as one who waited tables. As such, a servant obeyed his master. He's not free to do his own thing. He did what his master commanded him. The New American Standard Bible translates diakonos as servant in 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, they're diakonos, through whom you believed. Now, Paul uses a different Greek word to call himself a servant. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, let a man regard us in the same manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery. That stewards and mystery there, those words are connected very often. Paul saw his ministry as a steward of the mystery. But the steward servant here is huperetes. And it means a galley slave. This word referred to a rower in the lower level of the galley of a ship. It was the lowest level of slavery. So Paul basically calls himself a slave for Christ. I'm a slave. That's what he means by minister. He's not talking about someone who wears a collar, someone who gets a lot of accolades. He says, I'm just a slave for Christ's sake. And he says he was made a minister. It wasn't a career choice. I'll say, you know, I think I'll go in the ministry. I hate work. Let me just go in the ministry and coast, all right? No, it was given to him as a stewardship of God's grace. And when it says he was made a minister, this is a passive verb, meaning he didn't choose it, rather Yahweh acted upon Paul. On the day of Paul's conversion, the Lord told Paul this. He says, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus. And there will be told you all that has been appointed for you to do. Appointed. This was appointed. He was drafted. He was divinely called and put into the ministry. In Colossians 1:23, Paul says, I was made a minister. In 1:25 of Colossians, he says it again, I was made a minister. He says it again here, I was made a minister. Not a career choice. God put me on this path. And Paul, God told him when he put him on the path, I want to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake. Far cry from what we see today. He says, he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, just as God's sovereignty brings men to salvation in Christ, his sovereignty calls people into the ministry. Paul's vocation as apostle involved his conversion, and his conversion was an effect of the power of God. But Paul also was given grace to enable him to perform the duties of that service, that ministry, that slavery that he was called into. So it was all about the power of God. God took this arrogant Pharisee, slammed him in the dirt, and turned him around and made him a preacher of Yeshua HaMashiach. He says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the ethnos, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul says that he is the very least of all the saints. The word least here is a superlative. Now, in the original language, it's a hybrid word. It's an odd word because it takes the Greek word least or smaller and it adds an ending to it that's really impossible linguistically. So that it, basically he creates a word, and if we would say it in English, it would sound like this, leaster. Not Easter, but leaster, okay? He says, I am the leaster of all the saints. That's what he's saying. Now listen to me. Listen to who's saying this. This is the chief, perhaps the preeminent theologian of the church in my mind, in many's minds, and he's saying, I'm the leaster of all Christians. He goes out of his way to show that he considers himself unworthy of the grace that God gave him. Sounds like a TV preacher, doesn't he? In AD 59, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles. You think he was? He wrote most of the New Testament. Like I said, I think he's the greatest theologian that ever lived. But then in AD 64, Paul says in our text, I am the leaster of all saints. And then in AD 65, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says he was the chief of sinners. So you see, and he uses the present tense there. Right now, I'm the chief of sinners. So there's a progression here as you go through Paul. It's like the longer he spends with Christ, the more he sees himself as a, you know, not worthy of this. Why? This is not a false humility on his part. I think it's his honest feelings about his past. You know, as Paul grows in love with the church, how do you think he felt about his past and killing all the Christians that he killed? It had to tear him up. And that's why he felt this way about himself. He had persecuted the church. And his spiritual pride had led him to think that he was literally doing God a favor by killing his children. I don't think Paul ever got over that. He never got over the great mercy that Elohim had shown to him. And the more he came to love the church, the more he came to despise his sinful past. He says, the very least of saints, this grace was given to preach to the ethnos. He mentions grace in 3:2, 3:7, and here again. Anything we do in the service of Yahweh is through the power of His grace. I think if we understood that, it would make a huge difference in our lives because we wrongly start thinking that God owes us something. You know, I've been really working for God for a long time and He kind of owes me. Well, if He owes you anything, it's not grace you're going to get. Grace is always undeserved. And since we did nothing to deserve it, we can't demand it at all. It's grace. It's a gift. Now, Paul's preaching was predominantly to the ethnos, Gentiles, to the non-Jews. The religious Jews despised the ethnos. They were filthy dogs. And part of that was because they didn't obey the Jewish law. They ate whatever they wanted to. They didn't follow this, you know, the laws of the Jews. So they really looked down on them. They made up their own standard of morality, they felt. They were abominable in God's sight. And especially the Ephesians. You know, if you study the book of Acts, you see they were steeped in the occult. So many of them were plagued by demons that, listen, it spawned an industry. We got so many demons here, we're going to have a professional exorcism society, and they just, you know, got a business going to help deal with all the demons that are around. That's in Acts 19, 13 through 16. They worship at the pagan temple of Diana, which involved immorality with temple cult prostitutes. They did a thriving business selling idols, which ignorant people bought in hopes of solving their problems. Can you imagine? You just go, you buy this little thing, put it on the dashboard of your chariot. All your life is wonderful now. You know? It's no different now. We're still doing it. I see them on the dashboards of people's cars. They got this little idol and, you know? My wife, for her singing ministry, used to have to, the group went and worked a bingo parlor. You know, once every couple months or something. So I went with her to, you know, help her out. And people had their little idols all over in front of their bingo things. And then they got their, it's like, I was amazed because if you have these little idols, then you'll get the right numbers on your bingo thing. I'm thinking, you know, idolatry, people think there's no idolatry in America? Are you kidding me? It's full of it. Well, they did a big business selling these idols. The Gentiles were about as far from the living and the true Elohim as anyone could be. And yet when Paul came to Ephesus and preached the unfathomable riches of Christ, so many got saved that, listen, it threatened the idol maker's business. These guys are all upset. They're ruining our business. No one's going to buy our little idols anymore. They keep preaching about Christ. And they dragged him into court over it. Now, this word unfathomable that I have a really hard time saying is from the Greek word anekignistos. That's easier to say for me. Which can be translated as unfathomable, untraceable, unsearchable, unable to comprehend. The word is used only here and in Romans 11:33 in the New Testament, where it talks about the wisdom of God and how unsearchable are His ways. In other words, we can't figure out God's ways. There's no way we're going to understand it all. This word is used twice in the Greek Tanakh to describe Yahweh's unfathomable ways in His creation in Job 5:9 and 9:10. You know, you can never, ever fully know or experience the fullness of the riches of Christ. You're never going to know the depths of it. They're unfathomable. They're unsearchable. They're all the truths that are about Him. Now, the riches of Christ are infinite, and therefore they're unsearchable. But this does not mean that we can't know some things, and the more time we spend in the Word of God learning these riches, the deeper they become to us. The Bible reveals to us the depth of the riches of Christ. And it's sad how so many Christians don't even know who their God is. They don't understand the depths of the riches. If it were to be revealed to you this morning that in your backyard there was a strong box with $1 million in it buried in your yard, I know, you'd be gone. I wouldn't even be able to finish preaching, okay? You'd be up and gone, and you'd be in that backyard with a shovel and lights, and you'd keep digging until you found it. Now, let me tell you something. There's something, you've got something far greater than that. You've got the unsearchable, ununderstandable, riches of Christ. They're hidden in your Bible. Oh, you say, well, I don't know. So start digging. You know, people, I've heard it over and over from people who started reading through their Bible. The second time, they were like, wow, I'm learning a lot more. The first time, it's just, I mean, people are really thrown for a loop the first time they really read through their Bible. Because they're like, wow, there's stuff in there I never knew was in there. This guy took his prostitute, or his concubine, he cut her all up in 12 pieces and mailed her all to the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's crazy stuff. You know, and they're just shocked by what's in there. But the more you read it, it starts to come together and you see. And I'll tell you, I've heard that so many times from people. Wow, every time it's just, I start seeing things and I start learning things and I start growing. That's the same for me. Every time I read it, I'm like, wow, this is cool. Good stuff. There's riches there, people. We got to do some digging. And if you're a Christian, you need to understand you're rich. You're incredibly rich in Christ. Now, the word translated here, preach, means to proclaim good news. You know, it really wouldn't be good news to hear that Christ's unfathomable riches are offered to us if we earn them. That's not good news. It wouldn't be good news to hear that you got to first clean up your act and come to Christ. That's not good news to me. It's only good news, as it really is true, Christ offers these riches freely to all who call upon Him. It's free. People have a hard time with that. They don't like free, unless it comes from the government. Then they like it. Verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. To bring to light, futizo, it means to give light, to shine, to illumine, to lighten, to make something clear. In this context, it involves disclosure of the mystery. To bring to light the mystery. And the word administration here is the Greek word oikonomia. And it has to do with oversight, administration of property. This is the same word translated stewardship in 3:2. The word mystery in Paul's writings occurs in very close proximity to the word stewardship because Paul saw his whole calling to be a steward of the mystery. That's what he's about. I have the mystery. I want to deliver the mystery. That is my stewardship. And that's why he ended up in jail. And as we've seen, this mystery, we've talked about this in the past, it refers to something that was previously unknown, but is now, not now, now, but now in Paul's day, being revealed. It was previously hidden aspects of God's uniting Jews and ethnos in equal standing in one body in Christ. Now, the mystery was that the Gentiles didn't have to submit themselves to the law of Moses to become part of the kingdom of God. Previously, if they wanted to enter the kingdom of God, they had to come through Israel. They had to submit to circumcision and keep the laws of Moses in order to enter in with the covenant people of God. No longer. But now, they don't have to submit to that law because they come through Christ, who is the true Israel of God. Now, let me pause here for a minute and talk about this mystery of Jew and Gentile ethnos being made one in Christ. We've stressed over the past several weeks that the church is something new. He says in Ephesians 2:15, one new man. But my question is, how new is it? Is it totally new? Is it remodified, remanufactured? Look what Paul says in Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. All right, this is Jews and ethnos. Ethnos being part of the 10 tribes of Israel, their ethnos, but also non-Israelites are ethnos, and he's taking them and joining them into one, making peace. This sounds like the church is something new, separate from Israel. But then you got what Paul said in Romans 11. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and become partaker of them with the rich root of the olive tree. This sounds like the church is joined to Israel. So is the church connected to Israel, or is it something new? You know, one of the great theological battlegrounds of Orthodox Christianity throughout the centuries has been the nature and character of the church, especially in relation to its biblical predecessor, Israel. There are three major views, many, many variations of these views, but let me try to just give you the three main ones here. First, there's separation theology. The church and Israel are totally separate. What branch holds to this? Dispensationalism, okay? They teach this. This is premillennial dispensationalism is relatively new as far as a viewpoint in Christian theology. But its position is that God has a special purpose for Israel. And even recent debates among evangelical Christians focus on this whole idea between Israel and the church. And again, this debate goes on now. Everybody's got a different idea on where Israel and the church fit together. In classic dispensationalism, God has two distinct peoples, an earthly people, Israel, and a heavenly people, the church. It's nice to think of us as heavenly people anyway, right? Thomas S. McCall, Ph.D., that means I know some, Ph.D., that's what that stands for. He writes this, it is clearly taught in the New Testament, but it has been suppressed throughout most of church history. This view is that the church is completely different and distinct from Israel, and the two should not be confused. All right, so they're two separate things. Now, let's go a little step further in this idea and take it a little more extreme. The two covenant theology says there are two separate covenants, one between God and Israel, the other between God and the church. And this is a branch kind of dispensationalism. In recent history of reflection upon this issue of Israel and the church, this view is kind of a more radical view. And this emerged shortly after World War I in this book entitled The Star of Redemption. And it teaches there are two separate covenants. God has a covenant with himself in Israel, and he has another covenant with himself in the church. And rather than being one way of redemption through faith in Yeshua for Jew and Gentiles alike that Paul's preaching, God's original covenant relationship with his ancestral people, Israel, remains separate from his new covenant relationship with the Gentile nations through the Lord Yeshua. Who holds this view? Anyone know? John Hagee holds this view. All right? And this is why Hagee says, I don't bother evangelizing the Jews. They don't need your gospel. That is so funny. I'm not really funny, sad. Who did Yeshua come to? He came to his own. Jews, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And Hagee says, they don't need the gospel. And he says he's a friend of Israel? He's the worst enemy of Israel. If he's not giving them the gospel, that's what they need more than anything else. But he says they got their own covenant. They don't need your covenant. He's just trying to help them out politically. And man, let me tell you something. He gets a major, major kickback from Jews for his political advancement. Well, I think I can dismantle this two-covenant thing and dispensationalism in general in about 60 seconds. Ready? Set your watch, okay? Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What is promised here? It's a new covenant. Who's it promised to? House of Israel, house of Judah, all right? Now, so that would be Israel. Completed all 12 tribes. The new covenant is made with the 12 tribes of Israel. Anybody disagree with that? That's pretty simple, right? There's not much to argue about there. Well, then let me ask you this. What covenant is the church under? Well, writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said this, who also made us adequate servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter. What's the letter? Old covenant. But of the Spirit. That's new covenant. For the letter kills. That's the old covenant. But the Spirit gives life. Jeremiah 31 is undeniably addressed to Israel. The new covenant is the very heart of the gospel. Yet if the church is fulfilling the promises given to Israel under the new covenant, then dispensationalism in this two covenant view is dead. These views don't explain Paul's use of the metaphor of the olive tree and Gentiles being grafted into that olive tree. And you just talk to the dispensations about the new covenant. Who's it to? Who was there at Pentecost? I think even most dispensationalists are going to say the church began at Pentecost. They view that as the birth of the church. Who was there? How many Gentiles showed up? How long did it take Gentiles to even get in on it? Over 10 years before they started preaching to the Gentiles. This is a Jewish thing. Because it happened on their feast day. And it was a promise made to them. And Peter, a Jew, stands up and preaches to his fellow Jews. But they say, well, the church is Gentile. It's just really confusing, people. It's not that hard. It seems like we make it hard. Well, then there's this view called replacement theology. I get accused of this a lot. But I don't hold this. This holds that the church and Israel refer to basically the same group. All right? And this is this view would be held by covenant theology. All right? And this system of theology, covenant theology, arose largely through the Calvinists in Holland. Now, there's differences of opinion among covenant theologians, as there is any theologians. But generally speaking, covenant theologians see the time of the birth of the church to be either Adam or Abraham. So they usually think of the church as being in the Tanakh. And it's proper to them to speak of Israel as the church. Well, that doesn't seem to fit well with Paul saying here. That God made something new. And the mystery is now being revealed. Well, what kind of mystery is it? The church has been back to Adam or Abraham. Well, let's look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2:15, and let's compare it to Romans 11:17 and see if we can come to some view that maybe is biblical here. 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. This is the Mosaic law. He did away with the Mosaic law. So that in himself he might make the two, Jews and ethnos, into one new man, thus establishing peace. The Greek word translated make here is literally create. Yeshua created something new, the church. Now the Greek for new here is kainos, which means new in a point of quality. A thing which is kainos is new in a sense that it brings a new quality. We could say one fresh man. That's the idea in the Greek of kainos. It's not something totally new, but it's a new quality which didn't exist before. And it's not as dispensationalists say, this is something totally new, something totally different from Israel. No. Notice what Paul wrote in Romans. If some of the branches were broken off, and you is ethnos, Gentile, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, that's Israel, Jews, and became partaker of them, Jews, of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, here's what I want you to understand this. Yahweh did not plant a new tree. Dispensational teaching. He went out and planted a whole new tree. Sick of this tree, I went and planted a new one. But here's what he did do. He created new branches on that old tree. He grafted new branches into the root. He took Israel and he cut it down to the root. And then he grafted in new branches. Now, when the grafting process on an olive tree is started, that's how you start. You take and you cut that tree down to basically nothing. There's just a stump sticking out of the ground. And then you take a branch from a good tree and you graft it into there. And that good branch would then produce fruit while getting nourishment from the root system. What determines what kind of fruit comes out of there, the root or the branch? It's the branch. If you take a lemon and graft it into an orange tree, you'll get lemons on that branch. The branch determines. You can have a tree that has a bunch of different kinds of fruit on it, because it's taking the nourishment from that, but the branch produce. Go back to Romans 11 and go over that sermon again. We dealt with all this, but basically, who's the root here? What's he talking about? What are Gentiles grafted into? What is the root? Now, there's differences of opinion here. Of course, like there's differences of opinion on everything else. I say that the root here is Abraham and the promises made to him. Some say the root is Christ. I don't think that, because Christ is a branch of the root. All right? It's Abraham and the promises made to him. Look at Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father. He said, I want you to go back to the beginning, and Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. So it all goes back to Abraham. Tom Holland writes this: Paul saw its root to represent the promises made to Abraham, and its branches to represent his spiritual offspring. Believing Jews and Gentiles who are justified and made holy by the same faith as their father. So the root of the olive tree is Abraham and the promises that Yahweh made to him. Now this is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, Now Yahweh said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great goy, and I will bless you. Now, we've been talking about the word nations, okay? In Hebrew, it's goy. In Greek, it's ethnos. And it's usually translated nation. I mean, it's usually translated Gentile, but I said Gentile's not a good translation. And sometimes maybe it is, but here, this is the word goy. How would the translation Gentile fit in here? Telling Abraham, I'll make you a great Gentile. I don't think so. No, it doesn't fit too well there, does it? And that's why we have to look at the context. This is the Hebrew word goy. Doesn't fit at all here, though. And he goes on, it says, And make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, here's what you got to see in this text. Do you see any ifs in this passage? This is not an agreement. God's not saying, I'll tell you what, Abraham, I'm going to do this. You got to do this. You go to Genesis 12 through 15 and see if you can find any ifs at all. There's no ifs in there because it's a unilateral covenant. God said to Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do, Abraham. Abraham said, what's my part? Well, okay, when they made a covenant, you cut a covenant. That's literally what a covenant is. You cut a covenant. You cut the animal in half. You lay them on sides. The blood pools in the middle. You walk through the middle and you shake hands. And the blood splashes on your feet. And basically you're saying, if we break this agreement, may this happen to us. Okay? So, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Where's Abraham? He's out cold. And who goes through the pieces? God. God alone. He makes a covenant with Abraham. Unilateral covenant. Beautiful. I'm so glad it's unilateral. I don't have a part to keep. I would not keep it if I had a part. Thank God. That's right. Thank God. All right. So I see the root as Abraham and the unilateral covenant that Yahweh made with him. So the root is the covenant promises made to Abraham. And the branches are the church, Jew and Gentile, believers who embrace Yeshua as Messiah. Those of ethnic Israel who do not believe that Yeshua is Messiah, they're cut off. The only branches on that tree are the ones who trust Yeshua. Some Jew, some Gentile, but they're all believers in Yeshua. The rest of them were cut down. The root's still there, the promises are still there, but now we got a whole new set of branches. Well, following Paul's analogy here, if we are a wild olive branch, and that's what Paul uses, the analogy is that Gentiles are wild and they're grafted into the root, the cultivated olive tree, the fruit that would come out of that thing would be wild olives. It'd be bitter and they'd be shriveled because it's a wild branch that he plugs in. But he does something miraculous. He changes us so the fruit that comes forward is not bitter. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And we begin to produce this rich, wonderful fruit from the olive tree, contrary to nature. He says, and they become partaker with them of the rich root of the tree. Gentile believers become partakers with the Jews in the promises. The word partaker here is from the Greek word sun koinonas, which means sharers or fellowshippers together with them in the rich root of the olive tree. With them is reference to the believing Jews. We become partakers in that tree. Now, people, this is not replacement theology. We do not replace Israel. We become partakers with the remnant in the Abrahamic covenant. God did not replace the Hebrew tree with a Gentile tree. He cut that tree down and he put new branches in. Some Jews who trusted the Messiah, that's their tree. Then Gentiles. He grafted us into the Hebrew tree. I think this is better called remnant theology or fulfillment theology. The church is the fulfillment of the promises Yahweh made to Israel. People go crazy over this. Well, God promised them this and he's got to give it to them. Well, if you go back and look at Joshua, he says, I gave you everything I promised you. I gave it all to you. And they're like, well, he's got to do it again. No, he doesn't. You don't understand the spiritual aspect. They say, well, you're spiritualizing things. Yeah, I am. And guess I got good company because the New Testament does that all the time. Was John the Baptist literal? Was he supposed to literally show up? Yeshua said, if you believe, he's John the Baptist. He's come. But see, they don't get that and they look for this literal, this wooden literal fulfillment of everything. And they're missing it. The church is the fulfillment of the promises. Spiritually, yeah, spiritually, that's much more important than physical. The root now supports two types of branches, cultivated and wild, and together they are one tree. Galatians 3:28 and 29 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. People, you understand he's talking in a spiritual sense here, right? If it's not spiritual, there's no more men and women. What? I think there still is men and women. Kind of glad about that. Okay, we didn't all become shims or whatever. You know, it's no. This is spiritual. What he's saying is before Christ. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. A female is not blocked from worshiping God any more than a male. They're all one. And if you're a slave or free, none of that matters in Christ. Those distinctions still there. You're all one. He says, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Now, think about this. I said this, I think, last time or the time before. Those are the 10 northern tribes. They could say they're Abraham's descendants without belonging to Christ because they were Abraham's descendants. They were physically descended from Abraham, but the non-Israelite Gentiles could never say they were Abraham's descendants if they were not in Christ. But in Christ, spiritually, they are descendants from Abraham. And my point is that this is talking about non-Israelite Gentiles. You and me. Goyim. Coming to faith in Christ. We are descendants of Abraham. Notice what Paul goes on to say to the Gentiles in Romans. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. See, this problem wasn't just one-sided. It wasn't that the Jews hated Gentiles. Gentiles hated Jews. Okay? And this was the problem. And in Romans, we talked about this, but the Gentiles are getting saved, and where do you go? You don't go to the First Baptist Church of Corinth on the corner because it's not there. You go to the synagogue, and you worship at the synagogue. But they're there in the synagogue, and they're saying, you idiots don't even realize your Messiah came, and you missed him. And they're putting the Jews down, and there's just he said, I don't want this conflict. I want the body to be one. You got to share with them, but you can't be arrogant about it. Because you got to understand, the root supports you. When the Gentile gets saved and he wants to study Scripture, where does he go? He's got to go to the synagogue. There's not, you know, he doesn't go to the Baptist bookstore and get a Bible or something. They don't have them. He's got to be connected with Israel if he wants to study the Word of God. It's the only way to do it. So the grafted shoot is sharing the same rising sap as the remaining original branches. The Gentiles are totally dependent on the covenant which God entered into with Abraham and the promises he made to him. Faith in Christ is what links us to those Abrahamic promises. It unites us to the nourishing root of the olive tree. Being a Christian means becoming a true Jew. Being a Christian means finding your ancestry in Abraham and his offspring. What does this tell us about the church? It tells us that its roots are Hebrew. Believers, you and I, Gentile believers, have been grafted into Yahweh's olive tree. Yahweh didn't get upset with Israel and go out and plant a new tree, as dispensationalism teaches. He grafted us into Israel through Yeshua, who is Israel. And you cannot exist without your Jewish roots. You cannot exist independently of Yeshua, nor can you exist independently of your Jewish roots, because Yeshua is not a tree. He is a shoot out of a tree. And the tree is Israel. Believers, our roots are Jewish. And if we're going to understand Christianity, we've got to understand our Hebrew roots. And that's where so many people fall short. They get the Bible, they start at the last quarter of the book, and they begin to read the story, and they take the words they read and they put their own meaning on them. Well, in the first three quarters of that book, meaning has been established. Okay, but they see sun, moon, and stars, and they say, hey, we know what that is. We don't even need any explanation. We understand that. No, you don't understand it. Unless you go back and get the meaning that the Hebrew writers who were writing that were putting on that. And so you can't just start at the beginning. Well, let's just start at Matthew, right? Just go through and, you know, the genealogy of Yeshua the Christ. Who's Yeshua? What's his genealogy? What does that matter? Well, it matters a lot. So go back. You got to read the first three quarters of the book. Understand what's going on there. Bless you. He grafted us into Israel. The church is the true Israel of God. All the promises, those promises are ours. Jew and Gentile alike. We inherit them all. This one new man, as we said, new is kainos, and it means new in a point of quality. So this tree of Jew and Gentile is a new tree in the sense it's different than anything was before. See, in the Jewish tree, there was a lot of laws you had to obey. I mean, you had to be circumcised. You had to keep all the ceremonial laws. You had to keep all the dietary laws. You had to keep all the civil laws. This is all part of that tree. No, this tree is new now. It was cut off. Back to Abraham, where the promises were unilateral before the Mosaic Law, and the new branches are connected with the Abrahamic Covenant, and so it's new in the sense that we're in there by faith in Christ and we're standing on equal ground with one another. The Torah of Moses has been removed because that separated us. Never before could Jew and Gentile stand together and worship Yahweh without distinction. All right, back to Ephesians 3, verse 9. He ends verse 9 by saying, God who created all things. Now, you can just kind of read through this quickly and say, yeah, we understand that. God created all things. But whenever Paul mentions God, he often adds a descriptive phrase after it. God, who is rich in mercy. God of hope. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. And so on and so on. He does that. The descriptive phrases are selected, not at random, okay? They fit the context. I know you get that, right? He didn't just say, let me think, what's a good time? God who created all things. It fits the context here. Why? Why does he write God who created all things? Why does he talk about creation here? What's it have to do with this text? Well, look at the next verse. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All right, people, you got to take a deep breath because this verse gets deep. Okay? Like I said, I'm not going to try to plumb the depths of this because it really goes down there. But let me just touch on it a little. He ends last verse, God who created all things, so that is a purpose clause, a hint on purpose clause. Something happened in the preceding verse, and the purpose is revealing God's wisdom. That's what this verse is talking about. He's revealing his wisdom. What happened that he's revealing his wisdom? Well, he says, God who created all things. All right? Now, if this clause is dependent upon the immediate preceding God who created all things, then Paul teaches that God created all things in order that by the church he might make known his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers. Now, this is the supralapsarian view. You ever heard of that before? Supralapsarianism deals with the order of the divine decrees. And when we say that God created the world for the purpose of displaying his manifold wisdom, we connect the purpose clause with its nearest antecedent. I'm supralapsarian. You can pray for me if you want. All right? I believe that Yahweh planned everything that happens in time. Now, I know a lot of Calvinists have a problem with this, and I'm just scratching my head thinking, you know, I don't understand that. But that means Yahweh planned the fall. Okay? It wasn't like he's up there, oh man, Adam, I wish you wouldn't have done that. Now what do? Plan B. I got a way to fix it. See, that's a lot of people, they got, God has these different plans. No, listen to this one. This is really gets people crazy, okay? I believe God created evil. People go crazy on that. What? Where did evil come from? Satan did it. Well, Satan's a creator and God's not a creator anymore? No. Why did God create evil? Because he's God and he can do whatever he wants to, and somehow it displays his manifold wisdom. I don't get all that. But somehow it does. The primary difference in the lapsarian views is in the order of the decrees. The order implies different origins of sin. All right? Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, commenting on this verse, says this. I thought this was really good. He says, this is the only passage in Scripture adduced as directly asserting supralapsarianism. Okay, this is it. If you want to talk about it, this is the only passage in Scripture directly asserting. A lot of other implications, but he says this is. And then later, just a couple verses away, he says this. Supralapsarianism is foreign to the New Testament. Well, if that verse teaches it, it's not foreign. Okay? Now, if that verse doesn't teach it, then maybe you come up with that, but I'm like, come on, Hodge, really? God created the world so that his manifold wisdom might be made known through the church. Now listen. What? God created the world so he could show his wisdom through the church? Well, he wouldn't even need a church if Adam didn't sin, right? So he must have known something before he ever created the world. This goes back to God being God. Nothing took him by surprise. He knew when he planned it, and he laid out the plan, and he wants to display his wisdom. When Paul sees in the creation of the world, in the establishment of the church, nothing less than the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, how in the world does dispensationalism say it's a parenthesis? Planned it from the very beginning. He created the world just so he could show his wisdom through the church. Wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. I want to show my wisdom through the church. I want to show it to angels and principalities and powers. So I'll create the world so I can do it. Well, God, what if man doesn't sin? We'll take care of that. Okay? That's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. I mean, and for the dispensations to say the church is just a parenthesis. You know, God blew, I've heard this. God had a whistle. You know, they're playing a game, a basketball game, whatever. This is an illustration I've heard. And they're, you know, Israel's playing basketball and they mess up. So he blows the whistle and we have a break. And the church comes in and fills up that break. And then later, the whistle blows again and the church gets out of the way and goes back to Israel. So he had Yeshua come, who's the fulfillment of all prophecies, die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, after the parentheses, guess what? We'll be killing animals again. What? We're going back to types and shadows when we have reality? The Greek word here for manifold occurs in the Bible only here. It's a very unusual word. Half of it is poikilos, and it means wrought in various colors, diversified, complex. And then Paul adds a prefix on the word that means many. Polyipolakilos, something like that. So the emphasis is a very many colored, variations, intricacies. God's wisdom is manifold. It's rich. It's colorful. It's multifaceted. Listen, this doesn't mean it's pluralistic or inconsistent. That two contradictory religions can both be true, or the two contradictory doctrines can both be correct. In fact, it means that there are multiple angles from which we admire and we view the superiority and exclusivity of the Christian faith. Since Christianity is true, guess what? Islam is false. Since Christianity is true, Mormonism is false. Catholicism is false. Judaism is false. And all other non-Christian religions, they have to be false. God's manifold wisdom teaches us that truth is absolute. Why did God send His Son, God, a very God, to die for sins? Why did God send forth the gospel? Why does God enlighten anyone? It's the purpose of making known His manifold wisdom. Making it known to who? To rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Man, the scholars disagree on whether rulers and authorities refers to good or evil, or both. I think it refers to both. I think He's shown all the rulers. All right? The fallen angels are referred to by the same terms in Ephesians 6:12, and in 1:21 probably includes both also. And if you study Paul's use of this terminology, you can only come to the conclusion that he's referring to the heavenly host, good and bad. They're heavenly beings, heavenly spiritual beings. They're dwelling in a realm that's all around us and we don't see Him and we don't know it. But God is putting Himself on display, His wisdom on display through the church. Now, if that's what Paul means, then he's saying that this great work of building up this one new man, Jews and Greeks, so that they're equal in the body of Christ, has a major purpose of manifesting His wisdom to the angelic hosts around us. In other words, we are the means by which God is instructing the angels in His wisdom. This is Yahweh's cosmic drama. All right? The theater is history, the stage is the world, the actors are the church, the writer is God, who directs and produces the drama, and the audience, it's the cosmic beings, the rulers, the authorities in heavenly realms. And the history of the Christian church is graduate school for angels. Okay? Think about that. Angels are watching us and they're learning about the manifold wisdom of God. What an incredible program. Man sins against you. He goes out and does his own thing. He despises your commands. And you send your own son to die so your justice can be satisfied. And in your own son's death, you forgive them and bring... Who could ever come up with something as that? Incredible. Incredible. Verse 11 says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Yeshua our Lord. God's plan of redemption was not an afterthought after man's sin. It was an eternal purpose. And Scripture reveals that Yeshua was the Lamb slain when? From the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Before the world began, God promised eternal life to those who would believe. Titus 1:2. Peter said that Yeshua was foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul said we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here in this verse, he made it clear that the plan of redemption was God's eternal purpose. See, God wanted to display His mercy. He wanted to display His grace, His wisdom. In order to do that, He had to be able to display His justice and His wrath. And that's exactly what happened. It's kind of neat to be God. You can do what you want. No one to question you. Because you're God. And you created the things that you're doing things with. Verse 12 says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. This is absolutely incredible, people. Because of our union with Christ, we have boldness. That means we can come before Yahweh without fear, without rejection, without penalty. Confidence, it implies familiarity. Access means that you have the privilege of admission. Of all the blessings of the Christian life, none is greater than this. We have access to the living God. We can come into His presence. Do you understand what this meant to a Jew? Once a year did anybody ever have access to the living God. And that was the high priest, and he'd go in there and he'd hurry up and do his thing and do it exactly as he was told, or he didn't come out of there. He'd hurry in and hurry out, and nobody ever else entered into that Holy of Holies. And all of a sudden, Paul says, guess what? It's a new day, folks. And you know what? We've talked about this. We live in the Holy of Holies. The New Jerusalem coming down out of the sky is a perfect cube. Just like the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. It's the dwelling place of God. We dwell in the Holy of Holies. We don't have to worry about going in there. We live there. We live there with God. We dwell with Him. Paul says, it's a new day, folks. It's a new day. The mystery isn't like Israel of old. There's no veil. There's no Holy of Holies to be kept out of. In the mystery of the church, we have access. We go with boldness and confidence. Listen, you know why we go with boldness and confidence? Because we have a right to be there. You ever been someplace you don't belong? I mean, you just didn't belong there. How do you feel? Well, it depends on how bold you can be, you know. But a lot of times we're out on our boat and there's, you know, my wife's got to go to the bathroom, so we look for a yacht club or something. And you know, if you're not a member, they don't want you coming there and using their stuff, you know, but we'll pull in and she'll go in and use, you know. And I don't feel very comfortable. I'm watching, waiting for somebody to come yell at me. You got to leave. And I'm like, okay, honey, swim to the boat, you know, take off. But, you know, when you belong somewhere, you walk in and you say, hey, you say hi to the guy at the door. You're open and all, you're free and you have access and you have confidence. I belong there. And listen, when you go before God, Christian, you don't go with your head down sulking, oh, golly gee, I don't know. You belong there because you have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand that, you need to. Because if you don't have the righteousness of Christ, guess what? You don't get in at all. All right? Our translation has through faith in Him. But this same construction, when used elsewhere in Ephesians, is translated this way, through His faithfulness. I'm going to tell you the truth. I like this, and I think it linguistically, it fits better. In 1:7, he says, uses the same construction, but he says, through His blood. In 3:16, it says, through His Spirit. In fact, it's not used the way it's translated here anywhere else in the Pauline canon. It's through His faithfulness that we can come boldly, that we can have confidence, that we can come freely to the throne because He was faithful. Now, this doesn't discount the necessity of us having faith, but our faith is not the cause of our ability to come before God. It's the faithfulness of the Lord, Yeshua. We can absolutely, confidently, come before Him in prayer. We can come to Him in worship. We are accepted. We are being heard. We are being seen. Not because of what we do, but because of the faithfulness of Christ. That's so cool. Through the obedience of the One. What's the rest of it? The many were made righteous. I'm righteous. Not because of my works, because of the obedience of One. Amen. Amen. In 13, he closes this section. He says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on behalf, for they are your... Remember, he started in verse 1 talking about, you know, I'm a prisoner. Now he's going, I don't want you to lose heart over it. You know, Paul sums up the mystery and his ministry, all of which was a digression from the prayer that he started. Well, he's going to go back to the prayer, but he's just telling him, I don't want you to be discouraged about my tribulations because my tribulations are your glory. Well, how are Paul's tribulations the church's glory? Well, the fact is, because Paul's being faithful and following after Yeshua, even to the point of imprisonment and eventually death, the members of the church are reading this, that are reading this, have the gospel brought to them, and they've heard it, and they're converted because Paul's in prison and he's got time to write. It's all because of Paul's tribulation. He said, don't faint about it. I'm fine with it. It doesn't bother me a bit. This means that Paul's imprisonment is not an accident or unexpected subversion of God's plan by men. Rather, it is part of the outworking of God's foreordained plan, which He accomplished in Christ. Man, I wish we could get that in our minds. Circumstances are God's providence. I think it would stop the belly aching, stop the moaning, stop the complaining. We might not like the circumstances. A lot of times we don't like them. You think Paul liked it? Getting beat again. Yeah, this is wonderful. Thank you for your marvelous plan, Lord. No, he knew it was part of the plan. You don't have to understand it. Just thank God for it. Thank him because he's in control. So Paul's writing to assure them everything's all right. There's nothing wrong about his position. It's absolutely right. It's where he should be. He glories in it. God's in control. He's sovereign. I want to close with this verse. We, people, we, you and I, we have boldness. We have confident access through the faithfulness of Yeshua. Believers, this is our position. Something unheard of in the Old Covenant. Because of the faithfulness of our Lord, all who trust in Him, both Jew and Greek, have access to Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, the eternal God. The sad thing is, we don't take advantage of this access like we should. We try to work out our situations and our problems every which way before we say, oh, run out of options, say, oh yeah, prayer. And we'll start talking about that prayer as Paul gets back to his prayer in verse 14 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your truth, Lord. It certainly is manifold, and your wisdom put on display. Lord, I can't begin to comprehend you created a world so you could display your wisdom through your church. That tells me how much you love your church. Thank you, Lord, for it. I pray we, your people, would love your church as you do, which means we'd love your people as you do. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Give us hearts to understand. Give us the heart of Bereans, Lord, that we would not take what we hear. We would search it out for ourselves. Amen. All right, questions? Well, wow, how'd it get to be that late? Somebody messing with that clock? Any questions, comments before we wrap this up this morning? All right, Mark from Montana asked, is the mystery of God in Revelation 10:7 the same mystery that Paul spoke of in Ephesians? I don't know, Mark. There's different aspects of the mystery. Every time he used the word mystery, he's not talking about the exact same thing, but it all is dealing with the deliverance of the gospel. And the particular one that he's dealing with in Ephesians is the fact that these two are going to be one, equal footing. Nobody at that time liked it. Jew didn't like it, Gentiles didn't like it. But that's what it was about. But as I said, I think in past messages, mystery has to be viewed in its context to see exactly what it's speaking of. Well, you know, let me go out on a limb here, Mark, and say if he's talking there about the mystery of Babylon, that's the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, so that's definitely connected in this mystery. All right? Definitely connected. And the mystery, again, the word itself, musterion, just means something that wasn't revealed before. It was a secret. Now it's being revealed. And the mystery of Babylon was Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. It's going to be destroyed. And people today still don't get that, you know. We're waiting for them to rebuild the temple. Okay. Even if they do. It really doesn't mean anything to us. I don't think they will, at least, you know, not for a while anyway.